When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they cried Hosanna in their praise of him. But on the journey to Mount Calvary, Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me.
Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
all the way.
For you and blessed Savior, that's why that lonely mountainside, for all his goodness we cannot repay. Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me.
Upon Mount Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day, how he walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me.
Upon Mount Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There is coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me. And 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years will just be begun. We will just begin to sing the sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior. And 10,000 years or more I'll praise his name. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years will just be begun. The battle's over. and the victory's been won 10,000 years, and we've just begun.
We're now beginning a study of the 13th Psalm. The title of this psalm states that it is to the chief musician, and the margin here for musician means overseer. And this would mean that, of course, the person who was in charge of the music service of the worship was to take this psalm and to direct the way that it was to be used as worship to God. And then the title further says that it is a psalm of David. And, of course, we have no reason to believe that David was not the writer of the psalm. Now, the circumstances that caused the writing of this psalm, the situation that David was living in that caused him to pen this poem, we are not very sure of. There's nothing definite in the psalm that tells us what it is, although it would seem to have been in a time of persecution. And it would be most natural to refer, when we're talking about David, to this being a persecution that was coming from his experience with Saul. Many of the Hebrew writers understood this as referring to the whole Hebrew people and as expressing their sentiments and feelings in the times of persecution in general. And, of course, it could apply to that, and it could also apply to the church today in its general persecution. And so this psalm, although it is undoubtedly composed with reference to some peculiar circumstances and trials of the author, which would be David, it contains sentiments that are applicable at all times to believers and may be regarded as exemplifying the way in which the righteous people of God feel when they're in times of persecution and trial. Individuals are many times in circumstances in which the language of this psalm exactly expressed the feelings of their hearts. And so this psalm is of great and permanent value in the church because it illustrates the fact that good men may sometimes feel desolate and forsaken as if even God had left them. And this will cause them to cry to God earnestly for help, cry to God to intervene so that they can be relieved from their distress. And then they are ultimately given the victory. Ultimately, God does show them that he is still giving his divine guidance and protection, and so they are given a cheerful confidence in God, knowing that God then definitely has not truly forsaken them. It just seemed that way while they were going through the time of the trial. Verse 1, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" Now here we have an expression that indicates that the writer thought he'd been forsaken by God, that he'd been forgotten, that God no longer was paying any attention to him, and so this added greatly to his distress. And of course it is true that many times good people, people who are godly, people who are doing the will of God to the very best of their ability, they find themselves in a condition in which they are in a state of stress or trouble or persecution. Maybe it's some kind of a family problem. Maybe it's some kind of a financial situation. Maybe it's something to do with the business. Maybe it has to do with a loved one that is not living the right kind of a life. Maybe it has to do with some kind of a threat, someone who is threatening to do physical harm or do some other kind of harm to them. Maybe it has to do with someone who is just an enemy to them and there's no way that they can seem to escape the problems that this person is presenting to them. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It is a time of distress. It is a time of trouble and grief and problem. And this person is borne this for so long until now it seems that there's going to be no end to it. They cannot see any end in sight, and they can't see where God's given them any help up to this point. And so they begin to cry in a state of despair, "How long wilt thou forget me?" And, of course, it is a natural thing after a while for the heart to begin to wonder, for the heart to begin to maybe give up some of its hope, maybe to feel that all is lost, maybe to feel that maybe God's not going to help me after all. And so then, as a last resort, this cry would be made to God as one that is in very desperate straits. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" And then he says in the next two verses, "Forever." It just seems like that this has been so long that it is going to last forever. Here this person has been faithful. This person has not given up hope. This person has done all that he or she knows to do to satisfy the requirements of God. to hold on, to hang in there for the sake of being a faithful person. But now it seems that the question is appropriate, is it going to last forever? Is it never going to come to an end? It seems that God has forgotten about my particular problem, that God is not giving any attention to me, that God is not lending the assistance that I've come to expect from him in this particular thing. So how long is it going to last? And certainly this is a very great lesson for us. We find ourselves very many times in a similar condition to this, maybe not to the very same degree that David had it, but in enough of a similarity that this has great meaning for us. It seems that maybe we've been forgotten, but let us take the example of the psalmist here and remember that the thing to do is to go back to God, go back, continually pray, continually rely upon, continually present our case to him, for we know then that if we're faithful to him, he will be faithful to us. And then he says in the next part of this verse, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Now this refers to a second aspect or phase of the writer's troubles. The first idea was that God had forgotten him. Now this one states that he has hidden his face from him. Now to hide the face from one means that you've actually turned your back on them, that you're not looking in their way, that you're not in a position to see their problems, that you're not even interested enough to turn in their direction, and so they have no way to approach you or to make you see what their situation is. And that's what he's saying here to God in this last part of the first verse. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? When we see someone look at us and give us a favorable expression on their face, then we can know what their feeling is. We can know that they, if it's a favorable expression, then they feel favorably toward us. If it's a frown, if it's a look of disapproval, then we know that they're not approving of us. But when their back is turned to us, we can't even see the face, then we feel like that we're just shut out. We have no communication. We're not able to approach to them. And this idea is borne out by the blessing that Aaron and his sons were to give to the children of Israel that's laid out in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. There, this blessing that the priests were to give to the people consisted of these words: the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now here, the writer of this psalm seemed like he'd been deprived of this very great blessing. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? No longer did the countenance or the face of God shine upon him. No longer did God look his way. No longer was God recognizing him in his problems and being there to give the help that he expected God to give. Now, this is the feeling that this writer has. This is how great his state of despair is. You've forgotten me and you've hidden your face from me. And so we can see then that this is a very graphic expression of a time of utter distress on the part of the writer. And we ourselves may find that we have very similar feelings to this as our multiply, as a simple end, solution, working out of our needs and our desires, then God's not even looking our way, his face from us. Not only has he forgotten us, but he's in a position where he can't see, he can't remember, he can't know, because he's turned his back on us. Now, we know that God doesn't actually do this to his people. God does not forget. God does not put himself in a position where he cannot see the problems and needs of his people. It's just that sometimes the will of God is that we are to bear these trials so long, we are to undergo these trials and times of chastisement to such a degree that it just seems like that God is no longer with us. And so we have to realize that it's just a state of mind that we're in, like the writer here was, that this is not truly the way that it is, but we're just expressing the way it appears to us to be while we're in the very depths of our distress. And of course, the cloud then is blackest before the sun shines through. And we're going to see before this psalm is over that he has a very definite feeling of confidence in the fact that God is truly with him and has helped him. Verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now this introduces a third aspect to David's troubles. Not only was he forgotten by God in his own mind, not only had God hidden his face from him or turned his back on him, but now he says, I have to take counsel in my soul. That is, I have to try to work these things out in within me. I have to use my own resources, my own thoughts, my own efforts, my own mental abilities to work through these problems. It seemed as though I do not have the help from God that I would expect to have here. So I'm depending upon my own ability, which we all know would be inadequate. We as mere mortals are not adequate to work out our problems. We must have the help of God. We must have the assistance of our Creator, of our Maker. And so David felt like he was in such a time of distress that he had to take counsel in his soul, that he had to depend upon his own reasonings, which would definitely be inadequate, that he did not have the true answer that God would want him to have for his problems. Now this seems like it happens to us many times, that we are not receiving from God the input that we'd like to have. And many times this is simply because we are not depending upon God enough, we're not studying, we're not allowing God to truly have the first place in our lives, we're not showing God that we truly are going to be committed to Him, that we are trusting in Him, and that we are letting Him be the guide. Many times we might have taken a course of action that has set us then toward doing something that God wouldn't have us to do, and until we back off, until we decide that this is not something that's coming from God, we maybe are not going to get an answer from God. So we can have this same feeling that the writer had. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long am I going to have to work this thing out in my own mind? Then he says further, having sorrow in my heart daily. This was a thing that he wrestled with daily. Every day this thing was pressing upon him. There's no way he'd get away from it. And it caused sorrow in his heart, sorrow in his mind. His mind was in a state of despair, a state of distress, a state of unhappiness every day because of this great thing that was pressing upon him. So he asked the question, how long? How long is this going to be? How long am I going to be in this circumstance? And then the last part of verse 2 says, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Now here we have the fourth phase of the situation, the fourth element of distress that David is crying to God about. How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Here we have the true source of all of his problems. This is the reason that David felt like that God had forgotten him, that God had hidden his face from him, that he was left to take his own counsel in his own heart, left to devise methods of his own doings that were not successful. He had failed with these methods, but here's the reason he had an enemy. He had an enemy that exalted over him, an enemy that was exercising some kind of power over him, and this enemy then was the cause of all of his distress. And so he asked in the fourth phase of this, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? It seemed that this then would end the great problem that he's writing about, just to have the enemy removed, to have the enemy no longer to exalt over him, to have the enemy to be neutralized so that he no longer caused this great persecution. And of course, we don't know who the enemy was, and it's well that we do not know, because we can apply this to any of our situations. We all have enemies in one way or another, and we all are persecuted one way or another, and we all have times which we need to be delivered and have to depend upon God for deliverance, and we all have times which it seems like that deliverance is not going to come. We've borne it long enough. It seems as though there's going to be no end to it, and so we can make an application of this situation to our own lives and feel just as David did and get the same kind of relief that David did as he wrote this psalm. Now that he stated his complaints in the first two verses, we begin in the third verse to hear his prayer to God, the actual thing he's asking God to do for him in this time of distress. Verse 3 begins by saying, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Consider means to look, and to hear means to listen. So he had felt that God had turned his face from him, that God had forgotten him, that God was leaving him to his own counsels as to how to get out of this problem that he was in. So now he asked God to look at him and to hear him. Change your attitude toward me, or change my circumstance in thy sight. Now I want you to look at me. I ask you to look at me and to hear me, O Lord my God. So whatever his petition, whatever his prayer, whatever his need was, he wanted God to be aware of it. He wanted God to take note of it and to take whatever appropriate action then that God would take to give him relief. So we see that it is very appropriate for us then to ask God to look at us, to ask God to give us his ear, to give us his audience to take note of our situation. And of course, if we're not living the right kind of a life, if we're not truly dedicated to God, then we're not going to be among those that want God to take notice of us. We're not going to be asking God to look at us and to scrutinize us. We're not going to want God to really take note of us, because then we will not stand approved in his sight. And he further says in this third verse, "Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Now he was in such a state that he felt that he was on the verge of death. If this difficulty wasn't removed, if this enemy or these enemies were not taken care of, if he was not given some kind of protection from them, some kind of relief from his situation, then he felt like death was imminent. And this phrase, "lighten mine eyes," is a little difficult to know exactly what he means. Some seem to think that his eyesight was going dim, and that the dimness of eyesight then was a sign to him that his life was fading out, and that then he wants to be have this dimness of eyesight removed so that he then will not be so close to death. However, it may very well mean that because he didn't think he had received any guidance from God at this point, that because he felt like that he was having to depend upon his own counsels to extricate himself from his difficulties, and of course his own mind was not able to do the job, he had failed at every turn, that he felt he was in a state of darkness, and he needed some illumination. He needed some kind of information from God, some kind of light, some kind of truth from God as to what to do, as to how he should maneuver himself so as to be protected from his enemies. And so he says, "Lighten mine eyes, give me some kind of illumination, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest I am forced then to actually die, to leave this life." Now it's interesting to note that he refers to death here as a sleep. This is literally translated, "lest I sleep the death." The word "sleep of" are words that have been added by the translators at a later date. And so death is referred to as a sleep. We realize that David is saying this by inspiration, but we today have even more reason to believe that it's a sleep in a sense than David would have had to believe. For in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So here Paul refers to the state of death as being a state of sleep. He says further in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So it is a sleep in the sense of the fact that we are going to someday be resurrected from this state of death. We're going to be resurrected from the grave. We're going to be given another life. And so death then is not a state of oblivion. Death is not a state in which we've been made to completely cease to exist, but rather it's a state of sleep in that sense, because there's coming a time of a resurrection of the dead. So we see that David's distress is of such a severe and dire nature that he feels like that death is imminent if God doesn't give him some kind of relief, some kind of illumination, in which he describes her as, "lighten mine eyes." Verse 4, "Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." So he's further stating in his prayer that unless God comes to his aid, the enemy is going to gain the victory over him. He's held out this long. He's held out so long. He has been able to hold back the approaches and advances of the enemy. But now he has gotten to the point that he is near death. He is near complete extinction as a result of this great trial. And so he says, if you don't consider me, if you don't hear me, then mine enemy is going to be able to say I have prevailed against him, that I have got the victory over him. Those that trouble me, here again he's talking about his enemies, those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. That is, they're going to rejoice when I have been moved from my position of steadfastness, when I've been moved from my present defenses, and I'm no longer able to withstand them. I'm no longer able to defend myself or stay in a position of safety and security. Then they're going to rejoice because they've flushed me out like some kind of a game, and I'm going to be at their disposal. So we see then his prayer is very much to the point. He's asking God for aid. He's asking God for assistance. He wants God to pay some attention to him so that the enemy doesn't get the advantage. Now, we probably have had very few times in which we've been in the very same condition as this, to the point that our life was threatened, to the point that if we didn't get some release soon, all was going to be lost. We were going to be forced to give up our very lives. But there may come a time in which we will be in a condition very similar to this, a condition in which it will be our lives or maybe the life of one of our loved ones that's at stake. And here we are right down with our backs to the wall, having done all that we know to do and praying to God then for a last-minute reprieve from the dire consequences of a persecution. And, of course, any degree of persecution that we have, any degree of trouble that we have from those that are opposed to us could have these same principles applied to that type of distress. Verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy. Now that he's given his prayer, he expresses a confidence that God would help him. He says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And not only does he express a confidence in the fact that God will help him, that God will save him from his problems, but he says, I have never given up thy trust. I have trusted in thy mercy. Even though he was in his very darkest time when he began to write this psalm, before he finishes it, he declares that he's never given up the trust. I have trusted in thy mercy. He still believes that God is going to come to the rescue, that God is going to save him. And he says, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. He predicts that he will have the salvation. This doesn't refer to salvation of the soul after death. This is talking about the salvation from this predicament that he's in this life. So he was very confident that God is going the that he so desperately for. And he says, if I will sing unto the Lord, but dealt bountifully with me, I'm going to be able to again praise him. I'm going to be able to again worship this God because of the way he's dealt with me. And this word for bountifully really means to be favorably dealt with. He has dealt in a favorable way with me. So that the very expressing of this psalm so illuminates David, gives him strength and courage that he ends it by saying very positively that God has dealt bountifully with him, that God will give him the victory, and he's going to rejoice in the salvation that he will receive. And the beauty is we can have the same victory and the same success that David had. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on his face. Inside that city where loved ones now wait, we are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with him someday.
Day, happy day,
this day,
there'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above. To join the millions singing in perfect love.
No, but because it may contribute to foster an opinion that such a festival was observed in the time of the apostles. The word Easter is of Saxon origin.